Dover Spikes, who I love, Pastor Don, John, all of you who have helped me so much, and Chris, thank you so much. It's really a joy to be here. About a year ago, I had been feeling a wandering of the soul. When sometimes God does that to us, we move ourselves geographically or we move ourselves spiritually, and I knew that it was time for me to find a different congregation. And I began my search at the Presbyterian Church. And you are a great reason for that. I had never been a member of a Presbyterian church. I'd been a Methodist for a great many years. My grandfather, who was a Baptist preacher, told me once, well, at least the Methodists won't give you any religion. But I had been a Methodist for a great many years. But knowing how wonderful and warm you are here at the First Presbyterian Church, I went to visit the First Presbyterian Church of Granbury and never had to go anywhere else. And it's been a wonderful thing for me. I've had to get used to saying debts and debtors instead of trespasses. Had to get used to the whole Holy Ghost instead of Holy Spirit thing. But it has been truly wonderful. And you are a big part of that. And I want to thank you for that. So, let me begin. My father was born in rural Denton County, Texas, in 1929 on the cusp of the Great Depression. His parents were sharecroppers. They worked a small portion of a 20-acre farm. They grew some wheat, some corn, and some cotton, and they barely scraped by. They worked, as we say in the South, from can till can't. By 1930, the price of cotton had dropped to 13 cents a bale. In the month of July 1930, the price of wheat dropped 19 cents in 1 week. Drought hit, and then began the great storms of the Dust Bowl. By 1934, that little family who was barely scraping by was not scraping by at all. They moved to progressively smaller and smaller farms until they found themselves living in a one-room shack that had once been slave quarters. They were working on a farm for bed and bread. My father's name was Marvin Smith, Jr., but as we often call children in the South, he was called Son. Not Junior, but Son. He started school in 1935 in a little one-room schoolhouse in an unincorporated district. It was called the Crumb School. There were 18 pupils from ages 6 to 16. The schoolmaster's name was Mr. Pear. At a time when rural school districts were often taught by young men and young women who had eighth grade educations and got their certification through the mail by taking an examination, Mr. Pear had a bachelor's degree from the Teachers College in Commerce, Texas, and the people of the community were in awe of him. But he was not a kind man. He was stern and humorless, and he made no bones about the fact that he did not like children, especially country children, especially my father. My father was a timid, quiet little boy who had asthma and was always looked over. But his mother really wanted him to get an education. She wanted him to better himself. So just like the rest of the children in the community, she sent him on the first day of school. Now, in Texas, in September, it's still hot, and the children all came to school without shoes. But Son also came without a shirt. He wore a little pair of striped overalls, they call those duckins, and no shirt because he didn't have a shirt. My grandmother thought that if he could go to Sunday meeting without a shirt, surely he could go to school. But Mr. Pear sent back word that Son was not to come back to school without a shirt. So the next day, he came to school with a shirt made out of red-checked oilcloth. It was my grandmother's beloved oilcloth tablecloth. She had gotten it as a wedding present. It was the only piece of material she owned big enough to make a garment out of that someone was not already wearing. So all year long, he wore a shirt made out of oilcloth, and instead of Son, he became Checkers. Now, a one-room schoolhouse is not an ideal place for learning. There were grades from first grade all the way through the eighth grade. And the pupils sometimes went 4 months and sometimes 6 months, depending on what the crops were doing and how much they were needed at home. So it took Mr. Pear a while for everyone to get to say their lessons. Now, in those days, there might be some of you who even remember that there was a lot of memorization work done. Part of that is because memorizing things is good for you. It's good for your brain. And another part of it is they had so few books, and Mr. Pear had so little time with each class that memorization was one of the things that you could do on your own. However, by the end of October, Mr. Pear sent word around to all of the mothers, including my grandmother, that for every child to be able to continue at the Crum School, he had to have 3 things. He had to have a book that was not the Bible. He had to have a pencil and a Big Chief tablet. Now, a primer they could find. My father's cousin Albert had one he could borrow. As for a pencil, my grandfather had one of those square carpenter pencils, and that would work. But a Big Chief tablet in 1935 cost 5 cents. And my grandparents did not have 5 cents. They did not have 2 pennies to rub together, as we say. How were they going to get 5 cents? Every time a job opened up in the county, there were 100 men standing in line for it. People watched their own children. They washed their own clothes. They chopped their own wood. In 1935, here is what 5 cents would buy. You could buy 2 pounds of potatoes or 3 pounds of black-eyed peas. For 5 cents, you could buy a hamburger or you could buy a jumbo loaf of sliced bread. For 5 cents, you could buy 2 packages of vegetable seeds. You could buy a pair of socks. Or you could buy 1 Big Chief tablet. Where was the hope of finding 5 cents? My grandmother was determined that son get an education. She was determined that he'd do better than they had done. So she went to the only man she could think of. She walked outside of town to the Calvary Baptist Church, where she had been a member her whole life, and talked to Preacher Sanderson, and said she would do anything for 5 cents. Now, who knows how many people had come to Preacher Sanderson that day, or that week, or that month, because they could not feed their children, willing to do anything. But he looked at Dolly Faye Smith, and he saw a member of his church who knew what it was to sacrifice for the cross. Mr. and Mrs. Smith were there every time the doors were open, and they gave money when they had it and service when they didn't. And so he said, "I tell you what, Mrs. Smith, if you'll clean out the church building for me really, really well, I'll find a way to pay you 5 cents. So the next morning, my grandfather took my grandmother's big wash pot and he set it up on the church grounds. He built a huge fire underneath, and he filled it with water from the well. He helped her carry out all of the benches, and then he went to work in the fields so they could eat for another week. My grandmother dropped in a cake of lye soap, and when it dissolved, she set to work. She scrubbed down every bench. She carried water from the well so that she could rinse them off, and then with the hem of her apron, she rubbed in linseed oil until they shone and set them in the sun. She went inside and wiped down every surface that she could reach, and then she found something to stand on so she could wipe down the surfaces she couldn't reach. With a precious bottle of vinegar and an old diaper, she called it a hippin, she cleaned the windows inside and out until they sparkled. She wiped down every Bible that was there. And then because my grandfather was not there to help her, she turned over that wash pot with all of its caustic lye water on the floor. And with the horse brush, she scrubbed down every inch of every board. And then she carried bucket after bucket of water to rinse it down. She waited until well after dark when everything was dry. She pulled in all of those benches all by herself. She closed up the church house. And then she went out and got her 5 cents. So on Monday morning, son was the proud owner of a pencil and a primer and a Big Chief tablet. Now, as you can imagine, in a one-room school, there's a lot of time to get into mischief. You can only work on your memorization so long before you start thinking up things to do. And that winter, the things that the boys did were spitwads. Spitwads became the thing. The boys had it down to a science. They would peel off exactly the right amount of paper from the edge or the bottom of their tablet. They would chew it up to just the right viscousness. They would spit it with exactly the right velocity. To begin with, they'd used a piece of chalk, and they had chalked a bullseye on the side of the boys' privy. Then when they got to where they could all hit the bullseye, they moved indoors. And they tormented Mr. Pear. The minute his back was turned, they were whizzing the spitballs by his ear, hitting the blackboard, hitting the girls, and before you know it, the girls joined in, and then the little boys. And Mr. Pear started whipping them one at a time until he had whipped nearly everyone, but it didn't stop. Now, Son had never taken part, but on one cold, drizzly winter day, temptation overcame him. And he pulled off a tiny piece at the edge of that precious big chief tablet, and he chewed it up. He chewed it up just right. And the minute Mr. Pear's back was turned, he spat. Unfortunately, what he had not yet mastered was the silent spit. So the intake of breath and the slurpiness of the wad alerted Mr. Pear, who turned around just in time for that spitball to hit him right on his starched white shirt. It dribbled down his front and hit with a splat on the toe of his black and white spectator shoe. Now, there are a lot of things Mr. Pear could have done. He could have whipped him. He could have whipped all the others. He could have done the other thing he liked to do, which was to draw a circle on the board just above the child's head and make them stand on their tiptoes and put their nose in the circle. He could have done that, but that's not what he did. What Mr. Pear chose to do was to make my father sit on the school steps and chew up and spit out every page of that big chief tablet. Today, our scripture says, says to us, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. The cross is foolishness who do not understand what it stands for. During the Roman Empire, thousands of people were crucified, their broken bodies left to rot and carried off by birds and dogs. The worst of the worst, runaway slaves, pirates, enemies of the state. To be crucified was not just lethal, it was torturous, and not just torturous, it was humiliating. Who would worship a man who had been crucified? And how did a symbol of humiliation become a symbol of hope and joy? What foolishness is this? To those who do not know the power and omnipotence of the risen Christ, the cross is foolishness. When I was a little girl, my father told me the story of him having to spit out that big chief tablet. And when I went to see my granny the next time, I made her tell it to me again. And I had some questions. I said, well, Granny, did he get another tablet? And she said, oh, honey, I don't even remember. And I said, well, Granny, what would make a man do such a mean thing? And she said, sugar baby, he was a town man. Town man don't give a hoot and holler for a nickel. He don't know nothing about the value of a nickel. To him, it was just foolishness to argue about it. Well, just like to a town man, a nickel has no worth. To those who do not know, what the cross means? Its message is foolishness. But to those of us who know the meaning of salvation, it is the power.